Fantastic. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. In the next few weeks, including Christmas Sunday, looking at the birth of Christ, taking a look at some of the stories surrounding that wonderful time, particularly things that Mark's gospel does not address, but are appropriate in this time of the year and a joy to think about. This morning we're looking at particularly the announcement to Mary, her response, and what I'd like us to, what should be our view should always be the magnifying of God and the focusing in on the person of Christ. Whether we, as we did on Wednesday, looked at John the Baptist and the announcement and the anticipation of his ministry, what that was going to do in the entire scheme of the New Testament, but how even the announcement of John's birth was looking towards Christ, preparing the way for Christ, with the announcement to Mary, and then we'll look at Joseph, I believe, on Wednesday. Again, it's looking to the one who's being announced more than the one who he is being announced to. We ought to be students and seeking to glean all that we can from all in Scripture, from the individuals whose lives have been recorded to some degree in the Scriptures. And this morning we talked about King Jehoshaphat and Manasseh. We can learn from their lives. But the focus of our attention ought never to be primarily on or end with them. It ought to look to the Lord God Himself. This morning my message is three general points. What I want to talk about first here is, in the announcement here, the person who's selected. Number one, the person selected. Obviously, the person we're referring to is Mary. But God Himself is not impartial and does not make choices according to the thinking of men. This is regularly shown in Scripture. Whether it's with the child through whom a blessing might go, switching a firstborn for not the firstborn in the blessings of the patriarchs, or any other kinds of decisions, whereas the people saw things about Saul head and shoulders above him, and God had him for the first king, but he picked David and not his brothers because God looks at the heart. God is not impartial about the way He makes choices. He does not make choices or do things according to the thinking of men or according to the credentials that men may have. The Lord God, who chose Abram and called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees in order to bless him and through him to bless the whole world, the Lord also chose Moses at the burning bush and called him to lead His people to freedom and blessing, who also called Elisha and called him to be a powerful prophet while he was working in the fields of his father. Lord, who also chose Zacharias and called him to be the man to raise the mighty prophet who would go on before the Messiah to make his path straight. Lord, who would also choose Levi and called him from the tax booth to come and follow him, who would later choose Saul of Tarsus, knock him down to the ground, and from there call him to be the greatest advocate for the faith that he was once attempting to destroy. He now, in this text, the Lord God, chooses a young girl, a chaste woman from a small town in a Gentile district of Israel, a young woman who was in the final stage, a stage of celibacy, of her marriage to a godly man named Joseph. And the Lord, through an angel, calls this young woman to be the mother of the Messiah. I introduce in this way because the Lord, throughout his history of revelation to us, has blessed and called unique individuals to unique tasks, and oftentimes we know nothing about them except that God had called that person to do a mighty work. Abram is unknown before he's called. Elisha is the son of a prosperous farmer. Moses was, we know his family lineage, but we don't know much about him for nearly 80 years, except that he interrupted a dispute and killed an Egyptian, ran for his life, got married. The point of those, and the point here that we need to at least begin to look at here, is that it is God's gracious and wonderful plan and intention to choose this otherwise unknown, generally unremarkable individual, and chooses to bless her with this most unique of tasks. This shouldn't surprise us that God doesn't choose on the basis of like a credential list. We confess and we believe that God doesn't call us because we are the best, the smartest. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." The Lord's choice, as with the way in which he does all things, is not because of the relative goodness or worthiness of men, but because of his loving kindness. Because it's the kind intention of his will to accomplish his goal, his purpose of redemption, of salvation, of lifting his name high, that he does this. I saw a question put out there by, I forget who it was, a while ago, just in some of the reading and some of the circles that I travel into as I do try to keep a pulse on things that are going on in the world. And the question was asked, how would you describe God with one word? Which is, you don't ever want to necessarily do that. But the first word that came to my mind is the word loving kindness. And I think Old Testament saints, those who knew their God, that would be a word that would have been the word to describe their covenant God, the God whom they believed in, the God who was kind perpetually. God is a kind and loving God. God is one who chooses and gives, who's gracious to undeserving people. As God said in Exodus 33, he says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll show compassion to whom I'll show compassion." And all in all of his gracious and wonderful choices, his the kind intention of his will, he is a God who, as the prophet Micah said, delights in unchanging love. And God, who makes and chooses and uses men and women, he sent an angel to this really, they didn't have flyover country back then because they were flying over, but to Nazareth, to this young girl who we know very little about. And really the testimony of the New Testament gives us very little information about the entire life of this person. But sent in the angel Gabriel to give her a message. Again, I'm not saying that Mary was an unbeliever or anything like that when God chose her. I think based upon the way she responds and the way she interacts, we can see there is faith. in the Lord. I believe that her life, even at that point, is even as a young girl who was a virgin, and a fact that's repeated, was a woman who, a young girl, a woman who lived apparently in a way that was striving to be faithful to the Lord. But the emphasis here is that she is the unique recipient of the high favor of the great grace of God. And that ought to be what we see coming off the page. And the timing here, it says in the sixth month, it wasn't June, the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. This is, again, following on the footsteps, or following the tale here of the announcement to Zacharias and Elizabeth of the birth of John the Baptist. So in this time, when Elizabeth was 6 months along, God sent Gabriel to this young girl who was engaged in the normal activities of life as in the beginning stages of this betrothal to her husband, to give her this glorious news. Now, this will come out too in we look at Joseph this week. But marriage and betrothal at this time, engagement, it wasn't like our modern standings of engagement. They were effectively married at this time. Mary was the wife of Joseph. He was her husband. The only way to essentially break off this engagement was by divorce. But in the first stage of this marriage, this betrothal period, they were effectively considered married, but it was a chaste time, so there could be, again, demonstrations of purity, where the man would go off and prepare a home for he and his wife. And so there's this, again, the picture of this time, this very important time in the life of any young woman, ready to continue the life that she has, to be married and to have children and to honor God in that. And now Gabriel comes and gives her this message. And coming in, verse 28 says, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, it's important to notice what he says next. In verse 30, he says, "Do not be afraid." And you'll notice if you see encounters with angels or with the Lord God when he is in a miraculous way appearing to saints, that'll often be the statement. And when it's not the case, people often fall down on their face before then, and then he has to tell them, "Don't be afraid." But what I want you to see is, even before the clear statement of "don't be afraid," he's already telling her and giving her comforting words when he says, "The Lord is with you." Again, the greeting just begins essentially noting that she is one who is blessed, and then he says, "The Lord is with you." This is a common kind of statement that's used, you'll find throughout the Old Testament. It in itself is a word or a statement to give one courage. In Jeremiah chapter 1, in God's call, commissioning Jeremiah, starting in verse 8, he says, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" The statement that "I am with you" is, "I am with you. You are not alone. Do not be afraid." When the angel says to Mary, "The Lord is with you," it is a comforting encouragement. You're not in trouble here. The Lord is with you. Behold, Genesis 28:15, "I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." Again, this is, you'll see this throughout the Old Testament, this where God says, or through his prophets he says, he is with individuals. And often, again, it is this encouragement to take courage and do the job that you're being called to do. Not back down. Do not slink away from what is being given to you. Haggai 2:4. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. So when the Lord says to Mary through the angel, greetings, fair one, the Lord is with you, right there, the kind compassion of God is on display. But she was perplexed. She's told that she's a recipient of grace, this favor. The Lord is with her, but what could this mean? She's very perplexed. And she only gets more confused as the angel continues. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and shall name him Jesus. He will be great and called Son of the Most High. Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. We have this continuing announcement full of all kinds of promises, but even, again, before he gets into all of those, he says again in another way, but to restate this comfort of God, don't be afraid. Because it is a terrifying thing to behold. I mean, this girl, Mary, was probably in her early teens. And I can't even imagine maybe what her experience, what was going through her mind then. We saw just in the previous verses, her uncle didn't respond as he ought to have in a situation that was similar. But Mary is told to not be afraid, you found favor with God. Again, hearkening back to the language of the scriptures, Noah was one who found favor with God, and God worked with Noah through the building of the ark against the world and take him through all that God had planned. This language of having found favor, quoting here, becomes a key term in Acts, which Luke also wrote, to describe what God does for his people out of his good pleasure. Again, so this is through the angel's lips here, God is comforting and encouraging and just laying the groundwork for God's good favor being shown to Mary here. So we have now, we're into the section where there's these promises made. We had the person chosen, and now we have the promises made. The unique and particular grace that God has chosen to bestow upon Mary is that she will bear a son, and that child will be uniquely great. Oftentimes, the great, without being kind of given qualifiers in the Old Testament, is descriptive of God. Not always, but very regularly. So Mary had this, if she knows her scriptures, and I believe the way she responds in verses 46 to 56 indicates that she does know the scriptures. She has at least a way to interpret some of this information. Thanks, Stefan. So we have this promise made to this young girl, this promise of the one that she is to, that she's to be a mother, and about what this child is to be like. And the angel just goes on, you'll bear a son and name him Jesus, and goes on to describe all these things. If you look, verse 34, when Mary gets the word in edgewise, her first question is, but how can this be? Since, let's go back to the first thing here. How can this be? I'm a virgin. She's not doubting. She doesn't cast questions on the reality of all the things said about the son, but just that detail of exactly how this is going to happen, because she's betrothed, she's a virgin. The angel gives some particular information about that and tells her in very clear terms, this child will not be conceived naturally. This child will be conceived in such a way that he shall be called the Son of God. Now, it's this, in this entire announcement, there's this statement that the child will be called the Son of God. This is actually the second time that the angel says this. Earlier, when he says about this child, he says he will be the son, or called the Son of the Most High in verse 32. This is another way of simply saying he'll be called the Son of God. The Most High, in Hebrew, the way of saying that is El Elyon. God Most High. So to be called the Son of the Most High is to say the Son of God. God Most High is the way that Melchizedek refers to the God of heaven and earth. He says, blessed be Abraham, be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. The Lord Most High is one whom the psalmist says, I will give thanks to him and his righteousness, and will sing praises to the name of the Lord Most High. You will have a son, and the son's name will be Jesus. A name that pictures God as Savior. In the announcement to Joseph, we have a more specific and detailed description of the name and its meaning, which we'll look at. But she says, you'll bear a son and call him Jesus. He'll be great and called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. These promises here that he is going to reign and be this ruler who will, by the way he describes it, he will always be on the throne. I think Mary, because she was an Old Testament believer, she, again, the New Testament was written decades after this experience. The teachings that are the contents of the New Testament are being taught decades after this experience. And so when she is thinking about these promises, and she's regularly described as someone who's thinking about what the angel has said or what the shepherds say, if we want to think about maybe what was in her mind, we can think about the book of Revelation and how Christ, when he comes back, rules and reigns, sits on the throne. She's thinking and being anticipating of this final eschatological ruler, this anticipated one. Again, not with the clarity of the New Testament for sure, or even the clarity that now we can see back in the Old Testament, very likely. But she's promised that her son, that will be conceived in a unique way while she is yet a virgin, and she will even deliver the child while still yet a virgin. This child will be the Son of the Most High, called the Son of God, who will be given the throne of his father David forever. The virginity of Mary is emphasized here a couple different times in her description and even in her response to the angel.
this sermon is not primarily about the importance of the virgin birth, but I will take a moment to say this. The virgin birth is both, at the same time, a thing that is laughable to those who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Scientifically, it is laughable. But it is absolutely certain and necessary. Certain because God has said. Necessary because of the way in which God has described Christ Jesus being the sinless substitute for our sins. It's absolutely necessary, absolutely clear. And just be ready if we're not there yet. If you haven't seen the newspapers and the news magazines that try to put a modern look at the birth of Christ and the birth story and all these things, it happens every year around Easter and Christmas. Fools trying to rationalize in some kind of merely materialistic worldview the writings of Scripture without completely emptying them of all their truth and force. The virgin birth, the virgin conception, and the virgin birth are absolutely critical for the doctrines that Christ taught to be true and for the New Testament testimony of the substitutionary death of Christ to be true. And Mary just asks, how can this be? Because I'm a virgin. And she's told, we're not given explicit detail, and often the cults and other things will try to do those things and come up with more details. John Charles Ryle made a point in his commentary on Luke to talk about the blessed simplicity and lack of detail with which this is described. We don't need to know all of the exact ways in which things occurred. It is enough that we know the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary. And we can but believe. So we have the promises made to this young girl concerning this child that she is to bear. And that results in the praise given to God. She goes to visit Elizabeth. There's this confirmation in another experience. The angel says, hey, your cousin is in her sixth month. And then she goes and she meets Elizabeth. There's this, John the Baptist leaps in the womb, and Elizabeth speaks to her about the mother of her Lord coming to see her. And Mary, in her response, does what we ought to all do when we see and read this story, is not focused primarily on Mary or on her particular qualities, only to the degree maybe that we then see the majestic glory of God and worship Him, because that is the response this godly follower of the Lord did. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has regard for the humble state of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm, and He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Mary responds with praise to the Lord, trusting in the Lord. First, her response is, may it be done to me according to your word. She trusts the word of the Lord through the angel. 13-year-old girl tells her mom, "I'm pregnant and a virgin." That's not going to go over any better in Nazareth than it would go over in Pine Island. Her response, again, rooted in the knowledge of and the confident trust in God, is, "May it be done to me according to your word." Her response is instructive. She trusts the Lord and praises him. And one of the first things out of her mouth is a proper praise of God, my Savior. The good God who is kind and merciful, who delights in unchanging love, who saves the remnant, the rebellious remnant of his people, because he does not hold on to his anger forever. This is the God who is praised because she knew, as it seems, she knew her scriptures. She knew the God of the scriptures. She understands some part of the significance of her ministry, of her time, of her station. She identifies, I believe, with Hannah, who praised the Lord God in the blessing to give her a child, who was the great man Samuel. "For the mighty one has done," she says, "great things for me, and holy is his name." She just describes, whether she's directly almost quoting scripture, and if you have your copy of the New Testaments, the small block letters, the lowercase capital letters, at least in the New American Standard, is the way in which a direct quotation is most likely what is going on there. But even in the regular fonts, if you see in your Bible, you see she references so many things. Says he has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who are humble. I mean, one doesn't have to think very far to think of Nebuchadnezzar. Brought down and like a beast for 7 years. Or he has filled the hungry with good things. Not just food, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Her understanding of the scriptures, I believe, played a significant role both in expressing her praise to God and in a correct understanding of herself and what she was going through. Mary trusted in the Lord, who she knew was merciful. She knew God was merciful because she knew the scriptures, where God had displayed his mercy time and time again. This is no surprise to you, but a pet peeve of mine that really bothers me is when people who profess to be Christians talk about God finally being loving in the New Testament. You can only say that if you've not read or haven't tried to even understand more than anything of the Old Testament. She knew that the Lord is a powerful ruler who delivered Israel out of Egypt, who protected time and again his people, whether it was Hezekiah from the predations of Assyria, whether it was Jehoshaphat when they were going to be lost and destroyed by an army against them, but to deliver miraculously. He delivered and protected through the placing of Esther in the king's palace to advocate for the people and deliver them with a mighty hand. She knew these stories and praised the God who is Savior, the God who is powerful, the God who is just and will do justly. So we see here that the announcement to Mary is a place setting for expecting and anticipating all that Christ would do, all that he would be. Mary is like Noah, like Abram, chosen to be a recipient of the unique grace of God in the ministry that she has, and her response is to make much of God, as all true believers do, make much of God and not of yourself. Her response was to see and magnify the Lord, and our response ought to be the same. What a tragedy it is, and that it has been, that men have taken this wonderful story of God's grace and turned it on its head to exalt a creature over the Creator. But as we read with the biblical worldview, and we see God's kindness and comforting and blessing from the beginning to the end, and the exaltation of God in all these things, it ought to give us a greater picture, a more beautiful picture of the God who is our Savior, the God who is kind, the God who delights in love, the God who delights in choosing to use those whom the world would not necessarily take a second look at. What a blessed story it is to read and to be encouraged in the Lord, in the Lord's announcement to the one who would have the unique blessing of bearing the Messiah. Would you stand as I close?